There's this weird moment that I consulted the preaching plan, which is online. I knew I had a date to speak, didn't know what on, and then I saw the parable of the tenants. And I thought, did they have Scottish lager back then? No, they didn't. but this is the second of two parables that Jesus told. So I want to just give some background while you're getting to where you need to be. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And it's Jesus' authority that they're questioning, and he tells them two parables. And this is the second one that he shares. Eck, if I can get the PowerPoint up. So I've considered carefully whether or not to just tell you the story and then give you explanation, or do what I usually do and go slowly through it as we go. And I've opted for the latter. I hope you don't mind. I found that it helps me to really get to grips with the gravity of what Jesus is actually saying. So there's this first verse. He says, right, guys, listen to another parable. Remember, this is in response. He's in the temple. He's right there in the temple. And this is actually the Tuesday before he goes to the cross. Goes to the cross on Friday. He's already triumphantly entered the city, and it's Tuesday. And he's trying to defend his authority. Well, actually, he's not trying. He's actually doing it. Verse 33 says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a vine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. So if I can just get the first photo. By the way, when you're searching stock photography on the very basic sort of categories by which I was doing, you get some weird stuff. So this is a French guy, but he owns a vineyard. In this story, this is God. This is God, very nice, pleasant-looking man who really just wants the best for his vineyard. This is God in the story. He's the landowner. He's the one who owns everything. He's in control of everything. The vineyard, just the next slide. Vineyards are complex. We tend to think like, all right, it's just a bunch of vines with grapes growing on them, and then we take the grapes and ferment them, and boom, that's wine. Vineyards are a hugely complicated process. Even back in Jesus' day, there would have been loads of preparation. And this is what I really want you guys to focus on. This seems like a very simple detail, but it stuck out to me. Jesus could have just said, there's a landowner and he planted a vineyard. He did not have to say the next sentence. The next sentence goes as this. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. So he's has this vineyard with loads and loads of great vines producing wonderful fruit, but he's protecting it. He's got a watchtower for it. He's got someone looking over the whole operation. He's got a wall around it because he doesn't want anyone to encroach on it. He wants it protected. He has this place that's special. He has a wine press in it. So the fruit that's made can actually be given as product. The fruit, so the grapes that are pressed, that's the product. That's the stuff that comes to be wine. I like wine. I like wine a lot, but it doesn't just happen. It's something that is a process that goes into it. And Jesus is just saying that this landowner, he doesn't just own land. He's set up this vineyard. He's built up this vineyard to produce fruit. That's fantastic. The last sentence, he then rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. So the next slide. These are our farmers. So the farmers, these are the tenants. That's kind of the joke at the beginning about tenants. Tenants slash farmers slash workers, all the same sort of word. They're all synonyms. At the time of writing, this is Israel. This is the nation of Israel. Some could say that this was the world itself. But I tend to think that it's Israel. I mean, this is the audience that Jesus is speaking to. These folks are questioning his authority, and he's like, right, so I'm going to respond to you individually, and you guys are the farmers. So the tenant is asked to be a caretaker of the vineyard. And this is normal. This is not in any way out of the ordinary. The listeners of this story would have known exactly what they're talking about. So the tenants, basically, they work the land. They produce the fruit. The land does not belong to them. Like, we get this, don't we? Because we rent. We rent forever, probably. And we pay someone to live where we do, and we get to live there. But it's actually even better for the tenants here, because these tenants, they're rewarded. So they work the land, and then they're given a portion of the fruits of the land. So you're probably thinking, well, if you're renters like us, you're probably thinking, so what's the rent? What is the cost of doing the work? And I'll submit to you that in this case, the rent is worship. The rent is obedience. The rent in Israel's case was to glorify God and lift him up. That's what they were meant to do. So they have the kingdom of God. They're God's chosen people. They're given all of the keys to the kingdom. And what they're expected is to worship, love God, experience God, and obey him. That's the rent. So the listeners will be thinking, okay, right. Right, okay, I got you. This is us. See the next verse here, Ek. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit, as you do. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. I think that was the next slide. Maybe not. Anyway, if you're following along in your Bible, that's really good. So the tenants, they beat up the messenger, and then the landowner sent more messengers, and they beat them up too, and they killed them. So, Kenny, why do you have a London Cycle messenger guy on screen? I don't know. Like, I thought, why not? Because servants is one way of having this word here, the prophets. But we know prophets were messengers. I've always been sort of fascinated by seeing cycle couriers in cities, especially here in the UK. In London or in Edinburgh, it's the same thing. You see the same guys, and they're whizzing through traffic. They're risking life and limb. I mean, they're really putting themselves out there in order to get a message from one company to the next. That's what the prophets were. God sent messages from himself to the people of Israel as warnings, as sort of like, this is what you can expect. All kinds of stuff. Prophets like Amos or Isaiah, these are modern times Amos and Isaiah. So if you're looking at the cycle guy and you can't sort of figure out why he's up there, just imagine that he's Jonah, for example. I know this is a stretch, but God sends messengers to Israel, in this case, the farmers of the vineyard, with messages in order to collect upon harvest. And instead of listening to their messages, they're killed, or they're abused, or they're beaten up, or they're sent away, or whatever it is. Jesus is telling them that I've sent people to you. God the Father has sent people to the nation of Israel to act as go-betweens, and you've killed them. You've rejected them, which is really important for our next point. So the next verse here. In Jesus' story, last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So it's not a cyclist this time. The next photo, it's a son. Again, like I was saying before, stock photography is really tricky, but I hope this is kind of tells you. God's telling his son, right, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to this vineyard, and you're going to be my messenger. You're going to be my representative. They'll respect you. You're the heir of everything that I own. Surely they'll listen. And that's the son obediently listening in that image, listening and trusting and willingly about ready to go deliver the message. And yet, as we see in the passage, they conspire and they say, right, this is the son. Let's capitalize on this. Let's kill him. Let's take his inheritance. And verse 39 says that they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So in verse 40, Jesus, he's already concluded his story, and he says to his listeners, so when the owner of that vineyard comes back to his land, what do you think he will do to those tenants? I mean, stop for a minute and just think, how would you answer that? If he's speaking directly to you, the offender, and he's asking a very direct question. So when the owner comes back, what will he do to these tenants? In verse 41, they reply, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. It's really super simple when you think about it. If I stop paying my rent, my landlady will probably say, do you know what? I expect the rent. I need someone who's going to look after the land. You can go and I'll get somebody else. Like, I hate that it has to be that way personally, but that's pretty basic bartering. So anyway, they knew the severity of what Jesus was saying. But they would have fiercely guarded the idea of their status as being God's chosen people being given to anybody else. So they answer correctly. So in verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. So the psalm that's being quoted is Psalm 118, and it's verses 22 to 23. They would have been well familiar with this verse, really well familiar. They would have known what Jesus was talking about, because Psalm 118, 22 to 23 is a messianic prophecy. So they would be expecting references to the cornerstone in regards to the Messiah. Now, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's the issue. So that's why they're questioning his authority to begin with. And yet now Jesus is going, right, so I've given you the story. Now I'm going to remind you from scriptures. Have you not read the scriptures? And by the way, Jesus is dripping with sarcasm here. I love it. I love it. Jesus is being so sarcastic here, saying, hey, by the way, guys, I don't know if you've ever read this. This is the account Matthew says. But I don't know if you've ever read this bit. You might be familiar. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. Yahweh has done this. And it's marvelous. It's really good stuff. I love it. Our Savior has a sense of humor. So a cornerstone, in modern times, a cornerstone is sort of this decorative stone that they put on a building to be like, this is what we stand for. But in an actual cornerstone, and I'm going to try so hard to not bore you guys with building talk. An actual cornerstone is the foundation. So even if it's a dugout foundation or if it's the very first stone that's built on land, I mean, think about it. A block will determine the trajectory of the rest of the entire building. If you put a stone that is angled this way, your wall is going to go this way. If you set the stone here, it faces this way, that's the way it's going to go. And likewise, that way, if you're kind of talking in 90-degree angles. Anyway, the cornerstone is the very basic foundation. It's what everything else is dependent upon. So it's fine to call it the absolute foundation. And that's what Jesus is saying. And he's in the temple saying it. That's the best part. He's standing in the temple and saying, right, guys, look around. And I'm the authority and I'm the foundation of everything that the Lord has said. That's a huge, huge statement. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 43, he says, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. I've said 100 times before, we sometimes see Jesus in a painting like carrying a sheep. Like, we like sheep. That's not a bad thing. But why is he like this, like, normal guy carrying a sheep? I'm here to submit to you that based on Jesus' rhetoric and the things that he's boldly saying where he's saying it, he's not a sheepish type of guy. He's a bold, strong man who's speaking directly to people of power. We all dream that we could do the same thing with our XYZ politicians of choice, to speak directly to them. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's in the temple and he's speaking boldly. He says, I'm telling you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to somebody who will produce fruit. That's not a weak man who says that. That's a strong man who says that. I don't consider it inappropriate for him to be saying this with a raised voice either. We sometimes maybe think that it's sinful to be angry, but I would imagine Jesus would be passionate about this. And remember, he knows that he's going to the cross in a couple of days. He knows what he's about ready to face. And in the midst of that, the hardest week of his entire life, of his existence, his authority is being questioned. How do you think he responded? By what tone do you think he was taking? So let's look at the response, because that's quite important. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And that's what they do. these people, these officials, had historically the privilege of arresting people who were heretics. They could arrest someone and say, away with them, they're desecrating the temple. And that's what they wanted to do in this situation. This was their house, in their view. And the funny thing is, I've just realized that they thought that this was their house. And little did they know, they were looking at and speaking to and hearing from the being who created it for their benefit, so that they could understand and worship God and obey God. How frustrating. So they decided, let's arrest Jesus, but it's going to be difficult. It's the same thing with John. We're kind of in the same predicament here, because the people really like him. They consider him to be a true prophet. We disagree. This is really inconvenient for us. What are we going to do? Can you just see the frustration after what Jesus has directly said to them, challenging them? We get the benefit of wondering sometimes, like, oh, is the Holy Spirit speaking to me about being guilty about something that I said or did? And we can sometimes dismiss it. They knew that they had Jesus speaking to them in a forceful way. It says it here. They knew he was talking about them. So they had a choice, a direct choice put right in front of them. What did they do? And they were burning with this. No, this is our house. Don't tell me what to do. They had an opportunity to listen to the authority that they were questioning, and they chose to continue questioning it. Like, what's the application for us? Sometimes we know that God's speaking to us. Sometimes I know God's speaking to us. To me, sorry. And still, I go, well, I'll close my eyes and sing a song or do something else and pretend that I didn't hear it. And then that way, I don't have to actually do anything about it. Sometimes I'm no better than the Pharisees here. So that's the end of this parable, but I couldn't help trying to think about application and how to close this. I've decided to go with 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you're still not sleeping and you're still like listening to me, then we're looking at page 1218. And Eck, I think that's the next. Yeah. That's right. So I'm going to leave this image on the screen for a while we go through 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, this is just my foray into searching through stock photography to illustrate my point. But Jesus is presenting himself as authoritative and saying that, look, I am the Messiah. I am who I said I am. And he's saying that his father is the one who owns the vineyard. And we kind of have to go back to that. Remember, the father is the one who set up the vineyard and constructed this amazing farm with the wall and the watchtower and the wine press and all of this stuff. When we use that imagery, we're talking about God the Father setting up all of history, all of the Old Testament, so that man would discover him. And he chose to do that through the nation of Israel. And so he set up this incredible story that lasts thousands of years, whereby he's revealing himself to the nation of Israel, giving them an opportunity to respond in a way that would glorify God and like the tenants, reward the people who respond. Really giving Israel an opportunity. So that's God the Father standing there, and he's holding his son. And if you'll remember in the story of the parable, he sends all these servants, he sends all these messengers, and they don't listen. In fact, they kill them. And this man is standing there in his vineyard, and he says, I'll send my son, my precious, precious son. Now, I don't have kids, but I have a feeling that kids are particular to their parents. I've got a dog, and I really love her, so I'm guessing that people with kids really love their kids. I'm pretty sure. I've been told anyway, right? So this guy standing here, this image that you're looking at, he's holding his son's hand, and he loves his son. And he's about ready to send his son to give a message to the landowner, to the people working the land. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, so I'm just going to kind of do a sort of segue into 1 Peter chapter 2. Not smooth at all, but we're going to do it anyway. He writes, he says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter is writing from this perspective that we all share. See, the story that Jesus shares with these Pharisees, we don't really appreciate as much as maybe we should, because we're not the nation of Israel. We weren't in the Pharisees' shoes. But the perspective that Peter shares is about 50 years later. And he's writing, saying, as a Gentile, us, we are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's not to exclude the Jews in any way. God will still retain those Jews who follow him and who love him and who cherish his son. This is maybe irrelevant to loads of you. I should have taken a photo, basically. But on Tuesday, John had this fantastic sort of Venn diagrams of all these different, like, what is the church? That was the question. What is the church? And it illustrated it really well, but I imagine somebody like Peter has a really good idea of what the church is, because he sees that the gospel was handed to Israel, and many within the Jewish community said no, and they crucified Jesus. And yet, some of them worshiped the Messiah as he was given. But what it did was it opened it up to Gentiles. It opened it up to others. Remember I said that if I don't pay my rent, my landlady will find someone else to pay the rent. So God wants his vineyard to be fruitful. So he's found somebody else to produce fruit. He's found other people to bring in and share the message of his goodness and his love and his peace and his salvation. And that's us sitting here. I'm not from Israel. I'm not a Jewish person. But I'm so thankful to God that in his perfect plan, he had this prepared to open up to the rest of the world. So I couldn't stop thinking about this particular passage once I had started thinking about the stone. and about it being the foundation. And I thought, I could probably just preach for a bit about this parable that Jesus gave, but what about the perspective now that 1 Peter now shares with us? So there's two points that I'm going to close with. This passage out of 1 Peter chapter 2, I think is beautiful. The two big points are that twice Peter says that Jesus is precious. I did not take this photo, and I don't know who did, and it probably is used for some weird ad somewhere, but it's a beautiful photo nonetheless. It's a father standing with his son. You could sort of imagine him looking out and saying, "Son, all this will be yours one day. Son, all this that I have is yours." And that's true in the gospel too. God says that to Jesus, you were here for all of this. This is all yours. This is all for you. So if he's precious to God, if the Son is precious to God, then shouldn't he be precious to us too? Shouldn't we treasure what God treasures? Because in Matthew chapter 21 and in 1 Peter 2, there's two warnings. The same warning is to not do so, is to risk everything toppling down. I managed to not include a photo of a building in this. But in 2009, in China, there was this big apartment block. And the foundation was faulty. And the entire thing fell over. The entire apartment block is sort of, I think it was 9 or 10 stories. It's just laying on the soil, completely intact, but obviously not upright on its side. So the danger of not having a solid foundation, the danger of not taking seriously the cornerstone is real. Sometimes I walk into church and I'll think, I'm not here at church because it's my job, or I'm not here at church because let's go to church, but I'm here because Christ is Lord. The last point that I'm going to make is three words that are used by Peter: race, nation, and people. These are all three words that Israel would have used to define herself at one time as being God's special possession. And now, Peter is using it to describe his church, us. Us in here. We're set apart now. We are a race, a nation, a people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen people. That's good news. That's exceedingly good news. It's because of that image and the preparation that the landowner does and puts everything together, and it's incredible how much the landowner does to prepare a vineyard for his people. And I didn't know what the song was going to be, but I thought when I heard Nikki say that "Lord, I Need You" was going to be our closing song, I thought that's not a bad response. To be thinking of the landowner as preparing so much for us. So let's sing in response, "Lord, I Need You."